This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21 and 22, King Ahab. We are going to reach the bottom as far as sin is concerned, or if you want to see it as a mountain, we're going to reach the highest point of sin in the nation of Israel. Solomon is the one who was primarily responsible for the wickedness in Israel, a man who had a wonderful godly father, King David, a man who started out well and had great wisdom, prayed for wisdom, and God gave him more wisdom than anybody ever had or ever will have. So as you look in the mirror in the morning and say, maybe I'm the wisest person who ever lived, maybe second wisest, but Solomon was the wisest. Wisdom is wonderful, and we have his Proverbs to prove it. But what's also important is to walk in that wisdom, and he did not do it. He violated every one of the three major rules that God had. Do not multiply wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Is that multiplication? Exponentially. Do not multiply horses, which was armament in those days. He not only had a huge array of horses. He bought them. He sold them. He also went back down to Egypt, and God said, do not go back to bondage in Egypt. He went back to even get horses down there. He just traded all over the world. Do not multiply gold and silver. And he just multiplied more and more and more and became the wealthiest man of his time and perhaps ever. Well, those wives came in. They brought their idolatry with them. They were not born again. They did not know Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he began to not only tolerate their worship of pagan gods, he helped them build their pagan shrines and actually worshiped at those shrines himself. God was so angry with Solomon, he said, in your lifetime, I'm leaving the kingdom solid because of your father. But once you die, when your son takes over, I'm dividing this kingdom. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took over, and God did exactly as he had said. He gave the northern 10 tribes to a man named Jeroboam, kept 2 tribes, Judah and the tiny tribe of Benjamin, there for Rehoboam. Jeroboam up north said, wait a minute, if I let our people go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they're going to side with Israel, with Rehoboam to the south. So he decided to build idols himself. He had 2 gold calves. He put one way up in the north, in Dan, and one in the southern part in Bethel. And he said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And so Israel began to worship these idols. The same sin that God was angry at with the Canaanites, the ones who'd lived there, now was being carried out and played out by the Israelites themselves. He'd warned them. He'd said through Moses, if you do what the Canaanites have done, if you sin through idolatry, I'm going to cast you out. Well, we ask ourselves, what does this have to do with idolatry? I don't know any shrines. I don't know any high places where they're worshiping the different gods of Molech and on, Baals and Asherahs. But we understand what an idol is. An idol is anything or anyone taking the place of God. If we're honest with ourselves and we think about idolatry, what is the number one idol in our lives? And it's not our children, and it's not our money. It's just ourselves. It's our old nature. And so we have to watch out for idolatry in our lives. One of the greatest little books I ever read was one called Not I, But Christ by Roy Hessian. Not I will not sit on the throne of my heart, but Christ. Every day we need to say, Lord, forgive me. I have ascended the throne of my own heart. I am the one who is worshiping self by obeying self, fulfilling self, doing what I want. Forgive me. I descend the throne of my heart. Lord Jesus, you ascend the throne of my heart. Oh, we're born again. We talk in tongues. We're heaven bound. But every day we have to fight this battle. Not I, but Christ will reign in my life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Jeroboam was wicked. He was succeeded by a wicked son, and it continued on down the line. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. There were about 19 of them, and they were all wicked. We come now to the one who was the most wicked, King Ahab. He was not only wicked, but he married Jezebel, who was far more wicked than he. She was not an Israelite, but a Sidonian up in modern-day Lebanon. And her father was Ethbaal. He was a king and even a priest for Baal. And she brought Baal worship in. And we saw last week how there was a stunning victory that Elijah had over the prophets of Baal, or Baal, and defeated them, killed them, and Jezebel was angry, threatened to kill him. He ran like a scared rabbit, finally had to go back and get himself back on track, getting his eyes off of Jezebel and onto the Lord. Oh, speaking of idolatry, if self is not on that throne, how about a relative? How about an animal? How about money, pride, lust? Quickest way to figure out what the idol is in our lives? Am I spending the time that I want to with the Lord? Am I spending the time I want to with prayer, the study of the Word, in fellowship? Is there anything which is keeping me from doing what God wants me to do? If so, what is it? When you find it, bingo, that's the idol. What do you have to do? Tear it down. Destroy it. Now, it doesn't. If it's an addiction, then you destroy it. If it's a person, you don't destroy it. We don't go out and kill relatives because they're idols. What we do is put them on the altar. And we say, God, they belong to you. They're yours. You show me how to relate to these people and to provide for them, but they belong to you. Kids are formally dedicated in this church when they're very young, and we say, Lord, we're putting them on the altar. We're leaving them here, like Samuel was left so long ago in the Old Testament. Of course, he was left physically at the tabernacle, and they had to take care of him. And I've offered to our parents to leave their children physically here with me and my five dogs, but no one's taken me up on that offer yet. But it means putting them on the altar, leaving them with God. All right, here's this wicked Ahab. We're going to see how the nation has descended into such sin. And the real theme, I think, today is sin. And the fact that sin is going to find you out. Given time, sin will always find us out. And there is a penalty for sin. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. Death means premature death in some cases. But it means separation from God right now. And as I sin today, at this moment, I will be separated from God. I can't hear Him. I can't relate to Him. I can't be used by Him. So sin separates, and that's death. Well, let's look at this sin in Ahab's life. Chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab had not only his palace in Samaria, the principal city, but he also had kind of a summer palace, another place in Jezreel. And right next door was this beautiful vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. I want your vineyard. And I'll give you money for it, and I'll give you better property than that." So that's his offer. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." What is he talking about? God forbid. Does God care about that property? Was it not Naboth's to sell? No, it was not. God said, "The property belongs to me. And you can lease it out, if you will. If you're in debt, you can even go into debt and give that property for a period of time, but on the year of Jubilee, it comes back to me." God did not want that property passing out of the hands of his people. So Naboth not only didn't want to, but God wouldn't allow him to sell that property to go outside his family. It was to go to Naboth, and then Naboth's sons, and their sons, and on down the line. So that was the law in Israel, and Ahab knew it. So, what's Ahab's reaction? He went into his house, verse 4. He was sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. Comment, boo-hoo-hoo. What a childish attitude. When I look at that, I say, shame on you, king of Israel, and that's the attitude that you have? I would not be so small as that, or would I? Think about it. Every time you and I are displeased, how do we react? I wish I could withhold food, but I'm such a glutton, I have to eat all my meals, and I wouldn't miss that. But I find other ways of making sure that other people know that I'm unhappy, and we all know about that, don't we? We all know how to make people unhappy, and ourselves as well. Well, he's unhappy, and he's sullen, and he's helpless. But he who finds a wife finds a good thing, as was quoted earlier. That's if she's in the Lord. But with Jezebel, it's an evil thing. Look at verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now Jezebel is not a Jew. She doesn't know about the law of Moses, and she could not care less about the God of Israel. So she is coming from her culture, her background, and where she's from, and her daddy was, the king. The king is the king, and in the pagan world, the king does whatever he wants to do. So Jezebel now says in verse 7, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So, honey, go back to work. No need to be unhappy. Leave this little matter to me. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honors among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So that's her solution. Proclaim a very important fast. Call all the great heads of state to come. Put Naboth right in the most prominent position. And then buy off two scoundrels who are going to lie and say that Naboth was cursing God. And the penalty, she knew this much about the law, the penalty in Israel for cursing God was to be stoned to death. There was no penalty for cursing the king, but she might have thought, well, maybe that covers it too. In any event, this is her lie, and let's see the kind of power that she has. Remember now, the northern kingdom has no sense of God. A godless leader Ahab and a more godless wife Jezebel, and the whole nation is weak. Nobody's standing for the Lord except a handful, including our hero Elijah. So, verse 11, the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. We might think, well, where would the property go after Naboth? It would pass to his sons. First Chronicles takes care of that. First Chronicles says they stoned Naboth and they stoned his sons. Got rid of all the heirs to the property. Then they sent to Jezebel. They said, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So that's how far the nation has sunk, that the king would consent to the stoning of the death of the neighbor just to get the property and to get it for free. And who's going to stand against them? Nobody's going to stand against them. No one's going to accuse them. No one's going to pay any attention except God. Be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, so the poor Elijah is relaxing and enjoying himself, and suddenly here's another word from God, and he's going to have to go and confront Ahab as he has before. But he's a tough guy, and when you serve the Lord, you do what God tells you to do, no matter how unpleasant the task may be. So Ahab now sees Elijah, verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." You see, God believes in government. In fact, God set up government. Who was the first governor? Adam. Adam and Eve, over the animals and over with the children that would follow. God says to obey government. And when the government does wrong, the people do wrong. And so that's that principle of headship. When the head of the family, when the father does wrong, in a sense, it's involving the whole family, because he's the head of the family and he speaks for the family. Same with the president of the United States or the principal of a school, the head of a corporation. And so God says, "You've made all Israel sin. To whom much is given, much is expected." Tremendous responsibility. He has caused the nation to sin. And concerning Jezebel, he goes on to say, "The Lord spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" So that's the price for this sin. Sin has consequences. There is a dire consequence to many, many sins. And even though we ask forgiveness, in most cases there's still going to be some kind of a penalty that has to be paid. Verse 25, I think this is pretty obvious. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." So he was bad enough on his own, but she's the one who really incited him. Is it fair to blame him because his wife incites him? Absolutely. Was his recourse? Be the man of the house. Stand up and say, "No, I'm not going to do that which is wrong." And we need to have that kind of an attitude in our own lives as well. What does the wife do if the husband does wrong and he sins? What does she do? Stand by idly? No, she needs to speak up and say, "This is wrong." She needs to speak up perhaps even more than once. But under the principles of headship, he's irresponsible, he's going forward headstrong. One wise lady once said, "Wives, if you have told your husband not to do what's wrong and he continues to, then you duck so that God can get a good shot at him." All right. Verse 26. Ahab behaved very abominably in following idols. So God's not happy about the murder of Naboth, and he's not happy about a lot of things. But it all gets down to this root core problem with God. God is a jealous God, and he does not want anybody else to receive worship in his place. And that's why we need to really search out the idols. What is the idol in my life that keeps me from putting God first in my life? Well, he was after these idols, according to what the Amorites had done. Those are the people there before him, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So God threw out the Canaanites because of their idolatry. He's going to do the same thing with the nation of Israel. We're getting on down to the point where God's going to take these 10 northern tribes and he's going to cast them out at the hands of Assyria, which we would know today as Iraq and that whole area. So it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Rats! The guy is asking for forgiveness. I've just gotten to the point where I hate Ahab and I want to see him turn and roast for eternity in hell, and now he's asked forgiveness. Don't you find sometimes you just hope certain people aren't going to do that? You know, I think myself, I can't say I pray. I just hope Adolf Hitler didn't at the last minute say, forgive me for my sins and wash me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and he ends up in heaven. I just couldn't. But I don't think that's going to happen. In any event, that's a little bit off course here. But, you know, the powerful thing about this message is that offer of forgiveness is universal. If anyone will turn to the Lord, even an Ahab, even a Jerry Lynn, God will forgive. 1 John 1:9 talks about our sins. If you will confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There are people who are not turning to God today because they think what they have done has been too heinous, too horrible. God could not forgive me for what I've done. I've taken a life, I've destroyed a marriage, I've done this, I've done that. No sin is beyond the blood of Christ and his cleansing power. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of refusing to come to Christ. Because if you don't come to Christ, there's no hope of salvation. But for those who will come to Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And so Ahab is sorry for what he's done. And he asks forgiveness. He's done all that he could do in those days, putting on sackcloth. You know what that is? Sackcloth is taking a goat's hide jacket and getting bare skin, taking the goat, hairy goat skin, and turning it hairy side in to make you feel uncomfortable and hope that nobody gives you a bear hug that day. And then putting ashes on your head, which shows mourning, fasting by depriving yourself of food and perhaps beverage. Well, God noticed the fast. God noticed this mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So just as he did with Solomon, he said, because of my love for David, the kingdom gets divided in your son's kingdom. I don't know why God does that, but God's God. And we have to go along with it. But God answered it and said, I won't do this in your day, but in the day of your son. So there's that powerful principle about sin. Sin has consequences. Sin will find you out. Sin brings death. But then there's that marvelous forgiveness of sins. And so we're not without recourse. I think about the 7 billion people in this world. 5 billion claim not to even be Christians, do not claim Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. And out of the 2 billion, probably statistics show in this country, less than 10% of the people who are professing Christians really have a faith in Christ, a real working relationship with him. That's a small number of people. What is it like for the other people not to have any way of having their sins removed? And so what do? In some cases, they take dire consequences and end their lives early, or they drown it in drugs or in alcohol or in profligate living, trying to hide it. They go to psychiatrist couches and spend the rest of their days trying to transfer the guilt to somebody else. And the Lord is saying, it's so easy. Just come to me in the name of Jesus Christ and confess. Say what you've done is wrong and turn from it. You'll be forgiven. You'll be cleansed. You'll be purified. Now, the forgiveness comes by just confessing it. But we need to also repent and change our direction and move in a proper way. So, the wonderful power of forgiveness of sin. So, I think the principle for chapter 21 is there's a price for sin, and that's death, suffering, pain, but there's forgiveness of sins. And the lesson I put here in the outline is repentance brings God's forgiveness, even for greed, even for murder. Chapter 22. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Gee, it's like reading the paper today, isn't it? I was looking at the news this morning about John Kerry says we're going to have to deal with the president of Syria because of all the problems with ISIS and other things like that. It's just like it's still going on. Same problems today. Also, another article talked about the change in leadership, or at least the elections in Israel. Will Netanyahu continue on, or somebody else? It's just like reading today's paper. So 3 years have passed. There was no war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, Israel to the north had no good kings. But in the south, there were 8 kings out of the 20 who were good, and 4 of them were reformers. Actually reformed to bring the people back to God. And Jehoshaphat was one of those reformers. He was a godly man. Incidentally, you don't see much about Jehoshaphat here. You don't see much about the good kings of Judah in 1 Kings. 1 Kings deals mostly with the wicked kings to the north of Israel. But 1 Chronicles will deal with the godly kings and the bad kings in the south in Judah. In any event, Jehoshaphat goes up to visit the wicked king Ahab. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Now, Ramoth-Gilead was a Jewish tribe, and it was on the other side of the Jordan. And Syria had taken it, and now Ahab says, "I want it back. It belongs to us." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" In other words, would you fight with me against Syria? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." What is a godly king like Jehoshaphat doing aligning himself with a wicked king to the north, Ahab? This verse alone doesn't tell me that. That makes me want to cry out and say, "Jehoshaphat, don't you know the scripture that's going to come later on in the New Testament? Somehow can you feel it early that we don't have evil and good associating?" The Apostle Paul says, "Do not associate with unbelievers." What does light have to do with dark? What does Satan have to do with Jesus? You need to watch out. Now, of course, you go to work and you work with people, but why would this man do that? Jehoshaphat was a wise fellow, I would expect. He loved the Lord. He was actually leading his nation back into reform. But there's another scripture we don't see here, which makes this a little more understandable. Ahab had a daughter by Jezebel, Athaliah. Jehoshaphat had a son. The son married Athaliah, and so therefore they're related by marriage. So now there's a bond, as difficult as it is, and I'm not saying he's doing the right thing, but sometimes the waters are muddied because of family. And there's a Yiddish term for that, I've forgotten, something like machatunim. What is the relationship between Ahab and Jehoshaphat? There's nothing legal, it's just their kids married, but they're like machatunim in the Hebrew. So write that down. That's the only thing you need to take away today, is that find out who your machatunim is. But Jehoshaphat is a godly man. And he says, before we go into battle, we ought to get God's mind. Isn't that wise? Before you and I take an undertaking, we ought to ask what God is saying about it. So verse 5, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." So the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Now these are prophets who supposedly love the Lord. These are not prophets of Baal, they've been killed. But these are prophets who supposedly love Yahweh. And they said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." 400 men saying, "Go, the victory is yours." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So he knows God, and he's saying, something's not right here. That's discernment. Oh, you need discernment. You need to know God's word, and you need to have discernment. Something's not right. Something is not right. We need to be able to operate in that gift. I've told before about my wife coming home with me after Thursday night Bible study, October 16th it was. And in the kitchen, she put her hand on my chest and said, "Something's wrong with your heart, honey." I said, "Nothing wrong with my heart. Everything's fine." And she said, "Well, you have a little cough that's bothering me." And I said, "Honey, you're a nurse. A cough and a heart problem are not related." "I know, but would you get it checked out?" So I said, "All right, got to keep your wife happy, right?" So I said, "I'll do that." Miracle, called the next morning, got right in to see the doctor. Should have realized something was up there. Got right in, had the test, atrial fibrillation, 140 beats a minute. I was cooking. By that afternoon, I was in the hospital and had to get four major procedures, open heart surgery. I was within a matter of days of dying. Thank God for discernment for my wife, and let God operate through that. Lord, what's wrong? Something's not right here. And so that's the feeling that Jehoshaphat says, isn't there still somebody who's going to hear from God? See, these guys were all yes men. Ahab wanted the answer, yes, go ahead and you'll be victorious. And there are people who will be yes people. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And I like yes people because it makes me feel good to affirm the great wisdom that I have on my own, right? It's not healthy. Thank God those who've been closest to me have not been yes people. The ladies in my life especially. Mother, she told me what it was like, whether I liked it or not. Had a secretary, Barbara, for 15 years, and she told me whether I liked it or not what the deal was. I thought, well, I finally escaped that. I let Mom's in heaven, Barb's retired. Now I can just have yes people, right? And then he gives me Kelly, and she tells me what it's like, and my good elders as well. No, Lord, give me people who will tell the truth. Not what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. And so, is there somebody else? Well, the king of Israel said, verse 8, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. That's because you always do evil, Ahab, that's why. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So the threshing floor would be the highest part of the hill. It would be a flat piece of stone where they would take the stalks of wheat or whatever, they'd bang it on the floor, and then they would take a big shovel, lift it up in the air, and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what it was for. So they set up these two thrones, and here are these 400 prophets. Thus saith the Lord God, go forward, you're going to get a great victory, on and on. Verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Shanana, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So Ahab's feeling good. There's confirmation. I believe I'll be successful. Jehoshaphat, not feeling so good. He still wants to hear from somebody who has a word from the Lord. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah said to Micaiah, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. So go along with the program. Make the king happy. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Ah, that's why he's the prophet of the Lord. I will give you what God tells me, not what you want to hear. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And so Micaiah said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So he's being sarcastic. He knows he has a bad relationship with the king. Yeah, go right ahead, king. It's going to be great for you. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Probably the very first time he ever said it. But he knows that this guy's being sarcastic. And Jehoshaphat's watching. Jehoshaphat wants the truth. Then Micaiah said, and this is to me mind-boggling, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So he now sees this in a vision or somehow spiritually. He sees Israel destroyed by Syria. He sees no king, and the people are all scattered and just wandering around without a leader. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" So he doesn't like what he's heard. He's unhappy. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." So this is what Micaiah is seeing in the spirit. He's going to relate this now. So down here on earth, you've got these two kings, you've got these 400 clowns known as prophets who are giving false prophecy, Micaiah who's telling the truth, and that's the earthly scene. But Micaiah is in the heavenly scene. At the same time, this is what he sees. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by, and the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, and then a spirit. This is a demonic spirit in the presence of Almighty God. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." We tend to focus on the earthly scene, which is natural because we can see it, feel it, taste it, touch it. But there's also a heavenly scene going on. And those who are going to be successful with the Lord need to get vertical, get up into the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul said, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood." When you get into big fat arguments, nasty arguments with family and friends, probably there's a demonic proportion involved. He says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, rulers in high places." There are demonic forces going on that are causing these arguments to try to destroy harmony and peace and what God wants to do. Especially, I've noticed, whenever God wants to work with two people, he'll get the devil in there, or the devil gets in there on his own to try to just destroy it, because he doesn't want God's plan carried out. Well, here's this interesting situation. Did you know that God could give permission to a demon spirit to lie, to mislead Ahab into thinking he's going to win, go into battle, and then die because God wants him to die? That stretches our theology, doesn't it? Kind of like the book of Job, when Satan is going to and fro on the earth, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he's faithful, and Satan says, "Sure, because you bless him. Give me a shot at him." And God says, "Okay, destroy all that he has if you want, but don't touch his body." And he goes out and does that. Then he comes back and the same scene is played again. And God this time gives him a little more room and moves the hedge back and says, "You can touch his body, but you can't kill him." So God is not the one who does evil, but he will allow evil for a better purpose. Somebody once said that Satan is merely God's bulldog on a leash. God's the one that holds the leash, and sometimes he'll let that bulldog get a little close to you and scare you. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? But it gets the job done. If we didn't have a bulldog now and then, we wouldn't be on our knees so much of the time. In any event, the thing worked out. Why did these 400 prophets lie? Well, they were responsible. They were not hearing from God, but they were hearing from the lying spirit. And the lying spirit said, "Go ahead, you'll defeat Syria. It'll be nothing but a victory for you." Now, verse 24, Zedekiah, remember that prophet with the horns? He struck Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" In other words, you say, "I'm a liar." You're a liar, Micaiah. And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So he's prophesying the death there of Zedekiah. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah, return him to Amon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" Micaiah is going to get the last word. "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." So he serves the Lord and he's back off to prison again. So now we've got Ahab thinking he's going to win. Verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So here are the two kings, wicked Ahab in the north, godly Jehoshaphat with him. They both have their kingly robes. And Ahab says, wait a minute. One of the principles of warfare is knock out the leader and you've won the battle. So I don't want to get knocked out. I want to take my kingly robes off, put on everyday clothes, just like an ordinary soldier. And Jehoshaphat's watching all that. What's Jehoshaphat thinking? So I'm thinking right now on the IQ level, Jehoshaphat's not too high. But in any event, he loves God. And if you haven't got a high IQ, at least love the Lord. That'll be your protection, right? And so he's watching all this thing. If I were he, I'd say, give me some change of clothes too. I don't want to look like the king here. Well, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. All he wants is to knock out Ahab, and then the whole opposition will crumble. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, remember he's got his robes on, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So Jehoshaphat said or did something to indicate, I'm not your man. So they backed off, and now there's just thousands upon thousands and thousands of ordinary soldiers all looking alike, all dressed alike. How is God going to accomplish the death of Ahab? I love this. Verse 34, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. When God has a plan and a purpose, nothing and no one is going to deter it. I don't care what kind of preparation you make humanly, you're not going to change the outcome. And so his dressing in ordinary garb as an ordinary soldier is not going to protect Ahab, nor are the thousands of other people in his army in the fact that they all look alike. And here's one soldier among the Syrians, just takes a bow and an arrow and just says, hey, like the lotto, you never know, right? Lets it go, flies through the air to a man who's covered with armor, and that arrow finds that one little spot between one piece of armor and the other, and bingo, the job is done. So he's propped up at the end of the day, he dies, and his chariot's covered with his blood. Verse 37, the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. And then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Remember how God said through Elijah, because you have killed Naboth, in the place where Naboth's blood was shed, your blood will also be licked up by the dogs. And so they've licked the blood off the chariots in that same location. The rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, and then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we see in verse 39 that Ahab was very successful as a leader. A leader militarily, politically, as head of state. He built cities and increased wealth, but he wasn't godly. And if you don't know the Lord and you don't serve God, all the wonderful things of this world, all the accomplishments and the honors will mean nothing at all in the end. Verse 41, that Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years. And His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shalel, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat was a good and a godly man. He instituted reforms, but he didn't go all the way. He still let those high places of pagan worship, or even worship of God in high places, continue. When God said, "Worship me in the place that I will designate," the place of Israel, of Jerusalem, the temple itself. And then, he made peace with Israel, even had his son marry the daughter of Ahab. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, how he made war, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. So those were the homosexuals who were involved in the pagan worship. There was no king in Edom, only a deputy. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. So he tried to make a venture to build more ships, send them out, get gold, but it never materialized. Same with our plans. God loves us, he prospers us, but sometimes we have plans that are in the flesh, and they're not of God. And we have to be careful about that. When you hear from God and you go forward, keep checking with God to make sure every step along the way is approved by him. Obviously, this venture of getting gold was not of God, and it failed. And so he rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, or Jerusalem. And then his son Jehoram took over. Now up in the north, verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of father and the way of his mother, that's Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And that concludes the book of 1 Kings, an account primarily of the wicked kings to the north. I mentioned the lesson, I think, from chapter 21 about sin is repentance will bring God's forgiveness even for greed and for murder. And in chapter 22, where we see Ahab dying, godly Jehoshaphat's union with ungodly Ahab is unsuccessful. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And so we need to make sure that we are associating with godly people. Now, again, you have to go to work, and there'll be a lot of unbelievers there. But if you're about to walk down the aisle someday with an unbeliever, hoping maybe my dating will be missionary dating, and I'll get that person to come to the Lord when they see how much I love God, it's not going to work. No, you need to make sure that you're evenly yoked together. And that doesn't just mean two believers, but I think two believers who are really pretty passionate for the Lord and pretty evenly yoked as far as their love for God. You may get a 5%er and a 95%er. The 95%er is all out for God, and the 5%er is just pretty much in name only. You get a 5%er and a 95%er, and if they're going to hang together and work together, I used to think you're going to get 5%. 95 and 5 equals 5. I think probably 95 and 5 equals 0. They'll just not walk with the Lord at all. So let God be the one who will pick the right person for you in marriage, in not only dating, but also in business and partnership and things like that. Ask God to give you the right person. He will do that. Tremendous lessons, and we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Be like Elijah. Be like Micaiah, people who looked to the Lord, listened to the Lord, and were clued in by God as to what's going on in the heavenlies. Lord, give me discernment and help me to walk with you in your wisdom and your godliness. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the study that you've provided through these two chapters, and a lot of lessons for us to learn for our daily lives. We all sin, even like Ahab, even like Jezebel. Maybe not to that extent, but we're all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Help us, Lord, to ask forgiveness for our sins. We come to you and say, forgive us for our sins. Wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord Jesus, you said that you stand at the door of our hearts and you knock and you want to come in and you want to have fellowship and you want to bring forth the fullness of a relationship with you. We open the door of our hearts to you now, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts and live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you now and always. Help us, Lord, to be like Elijah, like Micaiah, men and women and young people of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.